So let's go ahead and jump in. We're going to continue in our Christmas series that we're calling Adore Him. As a church, we're reading through the Advent devotional, Come Let Us Adore Him. And so each Sunday, we're taking a secondary passage and kind of preaching a message over the top of what you would hopefully read today as a family in your devotional time. And so last week, we talked about how Jesus is the hero. Not the one that we deserve, but the one that we need, that we deserve to stay in our sin, but Jesus loves us enough, God loves us enough to die for us and be the hero that we need for our salvation. So we're going to continue today in this idea of adoring Him and looking at why we can do that. And so we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 14 through 17. As you flip over there, we'll talk for a minute about one of the more fun things of the Christmas season, which is gift exchange. I was just this week was talking with Audra on the way back from a party where they got together and they did a gift exchange. And that's a popular thing to do this time of year at different parties. Some people call them white elephant gifts. Some people call them dirty Santas, whatever you kind of may call that there. But this idea that you bring a gift and everybody else brings a gift, and then you play a game together. You put them all in the middle. There's kind of different versions of it, depending on what rules you use and your experience there. But the idea is that you would bring a gift. You put it into the center. You draw numbers to see who gets to go first, and then that person draws a number, picks a present, and then they open that thing up. The next person can either steal their present or go back into the pile of new presents. And you work your way along until all the presents are gone and everybody has a present. So my dad was telling me a story one time about when he was in seminary. He was in Kansas City, Missouri. He was serving on staff at a church there. And their church staff had a Christmas tradition that when they would have their Christmas party, they would play this white elephant game. And they had this one particular gift that was in the mix every single year. It was this little figurine of a witch. And they said it was ugly. And it wasn't very good to look at, and you definitely didn't want to end up with that thing. And everybody else would bring really nice gifts. One of the favorite gifts every year was there was this place called Pioneer Pies, and they would make these extremely rich, decadent French silk pies. And somebody would bring one of those for the white elephant, the game. And so the idea was this, that you didn't want to end up with the witch, because the rule at the staff party was that if you finished up with the little witch figurine, then you had to display that in your house in a prominent location for the entire next year. And so not only were you the loser that night because you didn't get a good gift, but then you had to live with that gift for the entire rest of the year until the next Christmas party. And so you wanted to leave with something good, but you definitely didn't want to leave with the little figurine. And so you can kind of imagine that group that's there together, and almost everybody that was there left feeling good. Most of the people that participated in the gift exchange brought something good and they left with something good. One person left disappointed because they brought something good and they left with that little witch figurine. But then one person, and it would only be one person, was left feeling really good. And they may have left feeling better than everybody else because they were the one who brought the witch figurine and left with something better. Because assuredly, everything that was there was better than the thing that they had brought. And so the title of today's message is Gift Exchange. Because in the same way that that individual who brought the worst gift to the party and leaves with something better, it's a good description of what happens with salvation. That in salvation, we bring our brokenness, we bring our sinfulness, we bring our broken selves, and in return, we get the righteousness of Jesus. We bring our worst, and He gives us His best. And in that process, we win the gift exchange. You see, the exchange is possible because Jesus came to earth to be our hero. Like we talked about last week, not the one that we deserved. We deserve to be left in our sin. We deserve, because of the consequences of sin, to be separated from God for all of eternity. But He came to be the one that we needed, and that salvation is only available through the work of Jesus on the cross and when we place our faith and trust in Him alone. And so our big idea today is this, that we adore Jesus when we live our lives surrendered to Him. You see, in His coming to earth, while he was on earth and then his departure from earth, Jesus modeled what it looks like to be surrendered to the will of God. Jesus was totally and unshakably committed to the plan and the purpose and the will of the King. Now, ultimately, Jesus modeled this life of surrender in the way that he lived, but he also modeled it in the way that he taught us to pray. If we were to flip over to Matthew chapter 6, where we get the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer, in verse 10, Jesus, in teaching us how we ought to pray, he says, "Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, this prayer, to pray that for us, if we were to pray that prayer, what we're really saying, it's a declaration that we want to operate in a way that allows God to do what He wants to do and allow what He wants to come to fruition in our lives. If we were to pray this prayer for ourselves and to mean it, it's a call to surrender every aspect of my life to the will of the King who has called me into His kingdom. And the gospel teaches us that the most wonderful things in life come not as a result of demand or control, but through sacrifice. And so our passage today, it really magnifies the impact of salvation. It magnifies what actually happens in the exchange of salvation, where I give my worst and I get God's best. And so let's read together in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 14. It says this, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So we're going to use the rest of our time together today to look at four exchanges that happen within the gift exchange of salvation. And the first one is this. There's an exchange where death is exchanged for life. We see that in verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us." Why? Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. There is a death that is exchanged for life. In the physical world, life always precedes death. For the life of an individual begins at conception, and then they are born, and then they live their life, and then eventually they die. But in God's spiritual kingdom, one must die before they can live. You see, spiritually speaking, we begin life dead. We are spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins." That word dead means to be separated from God, to not be spiritually alive, to not be in a right relationship with Him. And we begin life that way. We have a sin nature that is we're born with. It's passed on all the way from the beginning, from Adam and Eve. And it is passed on as our spiritual DNA. So no one has to teach you how to sin. No one has to teach you how to do things that are not honoring to God. You inherently know how to do that. And so you begin life dead spiritually. You're physically alive, but you are spiritually dead. But thankfully, we don't have to remain dead. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God shows His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were dead spiritually, Jesus did what was necessary so that we could be alive, that we could exchange death for His life. And as you read through the New Testament, you read through the letters of Paul, you understand that one of the controlling factors of Paul's life was the love of Jesus seen through the death of Jesus. That the greatest way that we know that Jesus loved us is that He died for us. Why? So that we could exchange our death for His life. We exchange our sin for His righteousness. And this exchange can happen because Jesus was representative of humanity on the cross. You see, when he died on the cross, when he paid the price for sin, he did that not just for one person, but for the world. Now, a substitutionary view would say that Jesus died for all men, and when he died, he spared everybody else from having to die. He died so that nobody else would have to die. But what this verse is saying is that if one has died, then all have died. What he's saying is that he was representative, that when Jesus died for all people, that all people died in him. The death of Jesus is accredited to our account. When God sees us, he sees one who has died for their sins. So if we were to go to the cross and to die for our sin, then that would be the end of the story. We would have paid the price for our sin and we would be dead. But because Jesus died for us on our behalf, because he resurrected back to life, in my death to my sin, I'm able to have life in him. So the first exchange that we see is that death is exchanged for life. A second exchange that we see is that demand is exchanged for surrender. We see that in verses 14 and then into 15. In verse 15, it says that he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, this exchange of life for death happens only through surrender. Jesus makes life available, but we have to choose to receive it. We have to choose to place our faith in him alone. And when we do, we are laying down our lives. We are dying to self. To place one's faith in Jesus is a commitment to die to that sinful nature that we're born with. We know from the book of Galatians that it does not go away once we are saved, that sin nature is still there, but I choose not to live in it anymore. I choose to walk in righteousness. And that's the bar. That's the expectation. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The Apostle Paul writes about what it looks like to live in Christ, being dead to the old way of life. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. So Jesus died for people so that they would have the opportunity to live for something more than themselves, so that they would not be the leader of their life, but that he would be the leader of their life. You see, the inclination is to live for yourself. Nobody has to teach you how to do that. We just do that normal. It's the universal bent of humanity that we want to do what's right for us at all times. We want to do what seems right to us in any given situation. It's as natural as breathing to want to do what I deem best for me. But unfortunately, it's also the foundation of sin. That at the heart of every sin that I commit is I'm placing what I want above what God wants. That I'm doing what I think is best as opposed to what God may say is best. It's believing and acting as if what I want is more important than what God would want. And so it's natural to have that, but that's not the way that we live in spiritual life. And so in order to walk in salvation, to walk in right relationship with God, there's an exchange of my demanding what I want in a moment and instead surrendering to what it is God wants in a moment. Because the Savior of humanity, he's also the Lord of humanity. Because he's the name above all names, like we talked about last week, because he's seated at the right hand of the Father, because there's no one above him, because he's the highest authority, because he died on the cross, because he paid the price for the sins of everybody in the world, he rightly is above everyone, and everyone belongs to him, and everyone who belongs to him should rightly serve him. So how do we live this way? How do we live surrendered to Jesus? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 14 that surrender happens as we are controlled by the love of Christ. Let's go back and look at it. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. Now this word control, it has the sense of a pressure which confines and restricts. So let's think about that for a minute. It confines and restricts. So when he's talking about control, he's talking about something that keeps you where you're at. Deciding to stay, deciding to remain faithful, deciding to keep going, deciding to continue on. It's the picture of what Jesus did on mission. He came on mission to die and give us life, to resurrect back to life and to offer salvation to us. He came on mission to save us, to be our hero. But he stayed in the midst of it. He continued on even when circumstances were hard. Why? Because he was controlled by love for us. It was his love for God the Father and his love for us that kept him on the cross. At any point, he could have stepped down off of the cross. At any point, he could have called angels to himself to come and rescue him, but he did not. He continued on in God's plan for his life. Why? Because he was held to it. He was constrained by it. He was controlled by a love for God the Father and a love for us. So to live a surrendered life to God, it will be expressed through not only obedience to God the Father, but being focused and living for the benefit of others around us. You know, it's a radical decision to live focused on others, but it's a decision that flows naturally from understanding the significance of the cross. We talk about that a lot at Bridge City, right? We talk about if I fully, to the best of my ability, understand how much God loves me, how do I not then turn around and love other people in that way? If to the best of my ability, I understand how much God has forgiven me, how do I then not turn around and forgive others who have wronged me? If God is at all times showing me mercy and at all times showing me grace, how do I not then turn around and show those exact same character qualities to the people around me? And so if God has exchanged my death for His life and He has made me alive in Him, if He is my Lord and Savior, if I surrender to Him, then it will come out and it will be evident in the way that I deal with other people. So what might it look like to be others focused in this Christmas season? We've got 11 days left, more than ample opportunity to be others focused in this Christmas season. Being others focused will always start with pursuing God. It will always be of pursuing Him daily through spending time in His Word, through spending time with Him in prayer. In the busiest time of our entire year, during the holiday season, how easy it is to neglect and not spend time in His Word, to not spend time, but it's prioritizing that. It's staying faithful in the foundational, fundamental things of our faith. We'll never be able to be for others what God's designed us to be if we're not doing that which is necessary in our time with Him. So it starts with pursuing Him. And then it's about pursuing other people. We've got 11 days to do things that maybe we wouldn't normally do for the benefit of others. Maybe there's some way we find a way to host someone at our house in these next 11 days, have them over for dinner. Maybe there's a way to give an unexpected gift. We willingly pay a little extra cost to be able to express the gift to someone else and let them know that we love them. We go out of our way and be intentional to invite other people to church. I just saw a stat this week that said 55% of people would be willing to come to church during the Christmas season if they were invited. So it presents a picture that there are people who live all around you right now in your neighborhood who would maybe be open to saying, yes, I'll come with you to church. It's Christmas after all. I'll come. But they're not going to come unless they're invited. So let's make sure that we're others focused. We're intentionally inviting people to church. It's expressing thanks to someone that maybe doesn't normally receive thanks. Who's that person that's just doing their job? They're just doing their job, and yet we have the opportunity to say a special thank you, to go out of our way and express thanks in that way. Maybe it's shoveling somebody's driveway. God just gave us 4 to 6 inches of opportunity to meet the needs of our neighbors. So maybe when we get done today, you would go out and go and meet the need of a neighbor by shoveling their driveway, being others focused. Because if Jesus is my Lord, then I will live in the manner that He leads because I am surrendered to Him. Because in the gift exchange of salvation, I am exchanging what I might demand in a moment and in surrendering to what God wants to do in a moment. So the first exchange is there's an exchange of death to life. Secondly, there's an exchange of what I want for what I might demand for what God wants in surrender. And then thirdly, there's human perspective is exchanged for kingdom perspective. We see that in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. And here's where we continue to get into the practical application of being focused on other people, of living for Jesus. What Paul's saying is this: before I met Jesus, before my conversion, I looked at Jesus and I looked at His followers in a particular way. I judged them in a particular way. I thought certain things about them in a particular way. And then after I had an encounter with Jesus, it changed the way that I looked at Him. It changed the way I looked at Christians. It changed the way that I looked at other people who may not be a follower of Jesus yet. An encounter with the living God changes the way that we look at the world. We're not to regard people from merely a human point of view. In verse 16, he said that he referred to it as according to the flesh. We don't regard anyone according to the flesh. To look at someone, to look at life according to the flesh, is to approach everything that we see as all that there is. That this is it. That this is all we're going to get. That this is all they're going to be. And I've got this little bit of time here on earth, and so I've got to make the most of it. And what ends up happening is that if I look through that lens into the world, then I begin to do certain things. I begin to operate with the mentality that I better get all that I can get right now. I better make the most of all that I can do for me and benefit myself, because this is all I get. There's no time to waste on other people. There's no time to help other people, because I've only got so much time, and it's all about me, because this life is it. I'm completely reliant upon myself and on my own resources. There's nobody else to help me. I've got to pull myself up by the bootstraps. It is all up to me. And everything you see in my life is wholly independent upon what I've earned and what I've done. When I look at life in that way, I'm looking at it according to the flesh, that all I get is now, and that all that matters is this life. But life according to the Spirit understands that we belong to a new world of redemption, that God ushers in something new, that this life is important, but this life is not all that we get, that there is an eternal one that is coming, and that the decisions that we make now impact not only now, but the rest of eternity. And that's where we begin to see the Lord's Prayer come to fruition, praying, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, the goal of salvation is not just to get to heaven. And a lot of times that's the way we think about it. That's the way the world thinks about it. I don't want to go to hell when I die, so I'll do what is necessary to make sure that I don't do that, because I don't want to go there. And that's the whole idea, is that I want to be saved so I don't go to hell when I die. I want to go to heaven. And that's part of it, and that's a great part of it. But another important part of it is that we're supposed to, as followers of Jesus, experience heaven on earth right now. That it's our job to help bring heaven to earth. That the very things that are going on in heaven can happen here on earth, and it happens through the lives of people who place their faith and trust in Jesus. So God's perspective is that He sees everybody in the light of the gospel, which is the way that we're supposed to see. When He looks at every single person who is currently walking the face of the earth, He sees an individual who He died for on the cross. He sees an individual who, if they were to place their faith and trust in Him, would have new life in Him. Every single person that is walking on the earth right now, it's God's desire that there would be an exchange of their death for His life, that they would be in a new relationship with Him. He sees everybody as a seed of redemption, that if they were to repent of their sins, if they were to turn from their wicked ways, place their faith in Him alone, then He would make them into a new creation. They would be something completely new, something that they could not do for themselves. So this kingdom perspective, it leads to an overwhelming concern for other people. If I'm a follower of Jesus, then I've got to be overwhelmingly concerned for other people. Why? Because people are the mission. It's why Jesus stepped off of His throne. It's why He stepped into humanity. It was for people. Each and every one, which means that each and every person that we encounter as we go through our day is a person that God is concerned with. And so we don't look at them as merely according to the flesh. We don't look at them as a rival. We don't look at them as an opponent. We don't look at them as an aggravating neighbor. We look at them as someone who God Almighty desires to have a relationship with. We look at them as someone who Jesus got onto the cross and died for on their behalf, because in this very moment, He wants to exchange their death for His life. And we've got to allow that to impact us. If the redemption of people is the clear mission of God, then people must be our mission as well. And so we exchange our perspective and the way that we see the world for the way that God sees the world. And then the fourth and final exchange that happens is that my best is exchanged for God's best. My best is exchanged for God's best. When salvation happens and I enter into a relationship with Him, it's no longer about the best that I can do. It's about the best that God can do, because He now resides within me. And He's now at work within me, and He can do far better in me and through me than I can do myself. So in verse 17, he says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And there's actually a therefore at the very beginning. The reason why he put a therefore was to connect back to verses 14 and 15 that says that everyone has died and his salvation is available to them. And if they receive it, then he makes them into a new creation. Everyone who accepts the gift of salvation has been supernaturally transformed into a new creation, and the entire world changes for one who has been saved. There's not an aspect of your life that God does not want to transform when you give your life to Him. And when God changes the world of our lives, He works through us to change the world. We become His body. We become His ambassadors. We become the agents through which He does His kingdom work. You have been made into a new creation so that you can live in a new way. You see, God changes you, and then He uses you to change the world around you. And we get good examples of this because in a family setting, oftentimes if a parent gets saved, it changes that family. It changes the trajectory of that family. It changes the priorities and things that happen in that place. On ball teams, when an influential member of that team gets saved, it changes the culture of that team. A really good example is the University of Oklahoma women's softball team. They've been really good for 25 or 30 years. Their coach is a lady named Patty Gasso, and she's incredibly well accomplished and had a great career, and then these last 10 years has been crushing it. But about 10 years ago, everything changed. They had a starting shortstop who came in and who was living for Jesus. She was living surrendered. And everywhere she went, the world changed around her. She loved on people like Jesus loves people. She served people like Jesus serves people. She just was continually talking about the good news of the gospel. And one by one by one, members of that team began to get saved. They were placing their faith and trust in Jesus. And the culture of that team was changing. And then eventually, Coach Gasso got saved and gave her life to Jesus. And then the entire temperature of the team changed. Why? Because the leader of that team had been transformed. Her world had been changed, and now she began to change the world around her. And so over the last 5 or 6 years, they've won a bunch of national titles. But they've had even more people come to know Jesus who are a part of that team. Why? Because when God changes you, He uses you to change the world around you. And so I want to remind you today that if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a role to play. And it's an important role. There's not a role that is too small. There's not a role that is too insignificant. Every single follower of Jesus has a role to play in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. That right where you are, right now, God desires to change your world so that you can change the world around you. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter if you're on the back nine of life. It doesn't matter if you're of retirement age. I just want to remind you that there is no retirement in the kingdom of heaven. That until God calls you home, He has a plan for you. As long as you have breath in your lungs, God has a plan and He has a role for you to play. And it's an important one. We need you. The body of Christ needs you to play your role. You need to fulfill what God's called you to do. It's the way that He's going to change the world around you. And so Bridge City Church wants to be a church where each and every person is fulfilling their role and they're changing the world around them. And that allows us to impact our community. It allows us to impact our nation. And if we're going to follow the example of Acts chapter 1, then we wanted to impact the nations to the furthest part of the globe. Everybody's got a role to play. Everybody's got an investment to give. And when we surrender to the will of the Master, when we obediently follow His leading and guiding, we experience the work of God in our lives. And what we see is we exchange the best that we can do for the best that He can do. And I don't know about you, but at each and every turn, even in things that are in my wheelhouse, even in things that I feel that I'm strong in, that I can do, God can do better in that than I can do at every single turn. So why not surrender to what it is He's asking me to do, inviting Him in to let Him lead and guide me. And in the process, I exchange the best that I can do for the best that God can do. And I just got to believe that God will do more through the way He wants to do it. More people will come to know Him if I'll do it the way that He wants to do it. So we began our time together today talking about the gift exchange at a holiday party. That when it comes to the white elephant gift exchange of life, you can win. Each and every person can win the white elephant gift exchange of life in salvation. That every single person can come to know Jesus. That every single person can trade their sin and their brokenness and their uncertainty and all the evil that resides within us and exchange that for the righteousness of Jesus. For restoration, for redemption, for peace. Each one of us have the opportunity to bring the worst gift to the party and to leave with the best gift. Because out of His great love for us, God has made the most beautiful exchange available to each and every person. He is willing to exchange your worst for His best. He'll exchange your death for His life. And He's going to ask that you exchange your demands in a moment and surrender to what it is He might want to do in a moment. He's going to ask you to lay down the way that you typically see the world and choose to look at the way that God sees the world. And when that happens, we exchange the best that we can do for the best that He can do. Christmas, it's a celebration of the best gift exchange that the world has ever known. Let me pray for us today in this place.